Thing. My name is Alex, and I serve as senior minister here at Knox. Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts here this morning be acceptable, be pleasing to you, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, come now, be our teacher, encourage us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started a new sermon series called Surprised by Hope. And we're getting used to the call and response. We do it on Easter Sunday, but we've agreed, I think, to do it for the whole of this Easter season. I say Christ is risen, and you respond, He is risen indeed. Because Easter isn't just one Sunday, right? Every Sunday we celebrate the hope of the resurrection. So over the next four Sundays up until Pentecost, we're going to be looking at what happened in the days after Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to be wrestling with this idea, this reality of resurrection. Luke tells us, Luke, who's the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days. And so we're living in that same glow of the first Easter, and we're going to be following some of the accounts we have of the disciples as they came to grasp the truth, the life-changing reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And the first thing is that they were very surprised. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he had told them he would. People in the first century were just as skeptical as we are today. And so all the disciples had to be convinced. They were completely caught off guard by the resurrection. If the death of Jesus had plunged them into despair, his return to them, risen from the dead and alive, well, that may have surprised them, but it was also the greatest news imaginable. It filled them with joy. It filled them with hope like they had never known. Hope for everything and hope for everyone. Even hope for the Leafs. Could we use a little more hope after that miserable hockey game in Boston last night? Yes. Christ is risen. So we pick up the story right where we left off last week. The two disciples, one named Cleopas, who met Jesus and walked with him on the road to Emmaus, returned to Jerusalem where they found the 11 who had followed Jesus most closely. They had been 12, but Judas betrayed Jesus. There were other disciples with them also. And the two from the road to Emmaus, whose eyes were open when Jesus broke bread with them, well, they were excited. They told everyone their story. And so it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But this was not at all what the disciples were expecting. They wanted to talk about it. They wanted to process it, not be right in the middle of it again. I think they wanted time and distance to digest all that had happened. But instead, they got more of Jesus. And we read that they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" Why do we have doubts? Why did the disciples have doubts when Jesus was right there in the room with them? Doubt is part of the Christian life, just as doubts also need to be overcome when someone is starting to explore Christian faith. You heard it in the Alpha video. One of the best things about the Alpha course is that it gives people a place where they can voice their questions and their doubts. Over a meal, that's a theme not just in Scripture, but in the life of the church. And the need for us to voice doubts is true for those who already believe, as much as it is for those who have not yet arrived at that point. And so we want Knox Church to be a place where we can be honest about our doubts and where we can wrestle with them, where we can ask these questions, whether we're running an Alpha course or not. where we can borrow hope from one another if those questions feel like they're too much for us at times. When it comes to resurrection, you can understand the doubt. Lots of people cannot get past the biggest assumption of our culture, which is that no one can rise from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. We do not believe in resurrection. We assume that science rules that out. But clearly something changed dramatically for the disciples in the days that followed the first Easter. It shook them out of their despair after Jesus died at the cross, and it led to the rapid growth of the early church in the years to come. It shattered their assumptions about death in a way you simply could not have predicted. Because neither Greeks nor Jews were prepared to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Like us, they did not believe in that. But they were even more predisposed to reject it. You see, Greek ideas dominated the world at that point in history. And Greeks thought souls were good and bodies were bad. They wanted to be free of their bodies, free from decay, free from decrepitude. And so the resurrection of the body made absolutely no sense to them. You want to get rid of it. You don't want to come back to it. Jewish people, for their part, had other ideas. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, but not the resurrection of one person. And they definitely did not believe someone, an individual person, could be the Son of God. So how did those early followers of Jesus, who were Jews, come to believe? What would it take for you to change your mind, for your doubts to be dispelled? What would it take for the assumption you have that a person cannot rise from the dead to be overthrown? Well, whatever it would take for you, that's what it took for them too. Something incredible must have happened, something that blew apart their assumptions. They saw him. It took eyewitnesses. At least 10 times Jesus appeared. We have those accounts. Hundreds of people beyond that saw him. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. Thousands more believed, and the news spread. All of this lends itself to concluding that there is a strong basis for trusting the Bible. For one thing, if you look earlier in this chapter at who Jesus appeared to first, if you were making this up, Mary and the other women would not have been your star witnesses. Women in that culture were not believed. Their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. But Jesus chose deliberately to appear to women first. It makes no sense. It undermined the plausibility of the gospel. Overall, the Jewish and Roman authorities would have loved to have been able to disprove the resurrection, but they never could. All they needed was one Christian to say, okay, you got us. We faked the whole thing. But they could not find a single person who would do that, and they tried. One theologian puts it like this: the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you would have to change the way you live. In our discussions at Alpha on Wednesday nights the past 12 weeks, we have talked about the evidence that points to the truth of what Jesus says. Christianity does not require a blind leap of faith. Having said that, the evidence may not be proof. You can think of it as a framework of plausibility. You're always going to need more than the evidence to get to the point of belief. You need God to open your eyes. But as crazy as resurrection might sound to someone out there walking along Spadina Avenue, there's no better explanation for why the followers of Jesus were willing to endure beatings, torture, prison, and even to die for him. over the centuries that lay ahead. They believed he had risen. They believed it with their whole hearts. In Luke 24, Jesus addresses the doubts of the disciples by doing two things. First, he shows them that he's not a ghost. He says, "Touch me and see." He has a body. He's made up of flesh and bones. It's a new body. It's a body that's different from the body he had before. But it's a body. Still, they did not believe it. They were amazed. They were overjoyed. And so the second thing he does is weirder. He asks if they have anything to eat. They have broiled fish, and they give it to him. He takes the fish and eats it. That fish is another detail that rings of truth. Imagine you were making this up. There's no way you'd have Jesus ask for something to eat at that point. That is pretty lame, so mundane. No, you would have Jesus overwhelm them with his power and his glory. You would have him throwing fireballs, descending from on high with an army of angels in tow. The broiled fish makes no sense unless it really happened like this. But even more, the fish points to a deeper truth about the Christian life. If we're surprised by the good news of the resurrection of Christ, some of us may also be surprised to learn that Christian hope is different from what you sometimes hear. I think a lot of people associate Christian faith with the belief that when you die, your soul flies off to heaven. But Christian hope is more than that. Because the New Testament tells us that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we are going to be raised from the dead. You are not just going to live forever in some kind of spiritual state. You will get an entirely new body. Why does that matter? Because at times Christians have wrongly understood heaven as purely spiritual. But the Bible says that God invented both the spiritual and the physical, and they have both been crushed under the weight of sin and are both going to be redeemed, and that God does not consider the spiritual to be more important than the physical. You were created body and soul by God, and you are going to be redeemed body and soul by God. Think with me for a moment about the source of troubles in your life. It's not just in your soul, is it? Sure, your soul is clouded by anger and disappointment. Perhaps it's full of anxiety. But your body is also full of trouble. A lot of you are young, and maybe this hasn't started for you the way it has for those of us who are older. But eventually, trust me, you are going to feel it. Your body was not meant to be in pain. That headache, that cold, that flu, or much worse, some debilitating disease, is not what God intended. Your body was not meant to fall apart. It was not meant to become the burden that eventually it becomes for everybody. And so it would be strange if God had sent his son into the world to deal with the suffering in your life and only ended up dealing with half of it. No. That's not what he does. He doesn't just deal with half of it. If you're a Christian, this is what the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you given yourself to him? Then the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has come into you. And the Holy Spirit is not here only to help you receive grace and forgiveness. He is here for that. The Spirit is not here just to help you with your fears. He is here for that. The Spirit is not here just to help you change your ways and shape your character so that you're more like Jesus. He is here for that too. But the Spirit is also here. The Spirit is also in the church, not just to save our souls. He's here to eventually give all of us completely new and glorious bodies. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus shows us. And so we can thank God that Christianity is the only religion that talks about a future glory in terms of our uniquely physical selves. The Christian hope is not some kind of nirvana that we inhabit as disembodied spirits. We will keep our individuality. In the kingdom of God, you will love, you will eat, you will drink, you will embrace your loved ones. Can you imagine a future without food? A future without cherry blossoms? A future without hundreds of people taking pictures of cherry blossoms? Can you imagine a future without the pleasure of music? What will it look like? Well, we will sing in the kingdom of God. We will build, we will grow, we will learn, we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. We will dance in the kingdom of God. Johnny Erickson Tata had a diving accident when she was a teenager. She was beautiful, popular, athletic, brilliant. She had it all at the age of 17, but that accident left her a quadriplegic for the past 50 years. In her autobiography, she writes about Christian hope like this. "I can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with a spinal cord injury like me, or someone who has cerebral palsy, a brain injury, or multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting, broken people find such incredible hope. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." So what are the implications of this? Well, they're huge for all of life. It means God actually likes physical things. The Danish film Babette's Feast is one of my all-time favorites. It won the Academy Award for Best Foreign Language Feature a while ago. Babette's Feast tells the story of a group of well-meaning Christians who are afraid of physical things. They wear ugly, uncomfortable clothing. They don't eat anything that tastes good. They live impoverished lives because they assume it's unspiritual to have any pleasure at all. But then a French woman in distress arrives in their village. They help her. They give her a place to live. And it turns out that she's a world-class chef. And when she comes into some money, she wants to repay them. She sets out to make an amazing feast, and they all sit down, and it is the best food they have ever tasted. It's an exquisite taste of heaven, and they hate it. Look, if you can't embrace the physical world, if you can't enjoy a good feast yourself, you are not ready for what God has in store for you. He invented the physical. He became physical to redeem us. The Bible doesn't say, just save their souls. It doesn't matter what their physical problems are, if they're hungry, if they're destitute, if they're poor. No, Christianity is a fighting religion, because when you see hunger and you see disease and you see pain, you can't sit still because you know God hates it. He died to deal with it. God wants to redeem all of it. And if you're a Christian, you will get in line with what he's doing. The physical is important. You're not trying to escape the physical. All of that is wrapped up in Jesus eating a piece of broiled fish. And then he teaches them. We've seen this dynamic before in the resurrection days of Christ. Word and deed, scripture and meal, Now he comes to the words he has for them. He says, this is all God's design. Everything has been planned out by God to this point. God is fulfilling everything in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. All of it, Jesus says, is about me. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, he opened their eyes so they recognized him. Now he opens their minds to the truth of the gospel revealed in God's word. Even Jesus falls back on what the Bible says. This is what is written. That's his baseline. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. Earlier, he showed them his hands and his feet. That's what he wants them to pay attention to. He doesn't say, look deeply into my eyes. No, twice it's his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of his sacrifice at the cross. And it's the cross of Jesus that is the foundation for what comes next. We can never lose sight of the cross because it's the source of the mission Jesus gives the church here, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The only way to know the power of the resurrection in your life and to experience the hope of Christian faith is to acknowledge your helplessness apart from God and to turn away from a life of sinful self-centeredness and back to him. That is the very definition of repentance, to change your mind, to turn around and give up your former life, give up your former view of what matters. That's the message that will go out to all the nations, not just to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ is the true center. In him, all things hold together. If that's true, it's true for everyone. If it's good news like that, it's good news for the whole world. And so those three words, all the nations, are so significant. That's where he's sending them. We'll hear more about that in the weeks ahead. But first, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit, that they will be clothed with power. I want us to focus in on verse 48, especially. It's a short one. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. If you're a Christian, what is your experience of encountering Jesus? And how would you say that you are actively a witness to that reality in your life? How has Jesus surprised you with his hope? How has he shown up in your life? We heard so many incredible stories like that over the weeks at Alpha, both from within our group and part of the Alpha film series, that I didn't want to leave you out from hearing those same stories. And so I asked David, our drummer this morning, if he would share his story with us as a witness to the living presence of Jesus Christ in his life.
Brothers and sisters, members, adherents, and valued visitors, my name is David Galenzi, and this is my testimony of Jesus Christ. I was very much raised in the church, in ones with similar teachings to Knox. My dad is a pastor, and because of that, I thought I knew the Bible and church theology pretty well. I embraced it as a kid and took pride in my knowledge of Christianity, which was somewhat advanced compared to my peers. I thought it was real, and in some sense, it may have been, but only later did I find out that I really didn't understand it at all. When I moved out of my parents' house, I began to stray from the church and from any faith I may have had. Depression hit me hard around this time, since my rock star dreams had not yet panned out, and I turned to a life of sinful pleasure to try and cure it, wanting to explore what the world had to offer, and trusting that it actually did have the solution. As I climbed out of peak depression, and after a number of years, my confidence grew, and I thought I was now enjoying life. But really, I also knew I was still quite restless, manic, lonely, somewhat angry, and without purpose or direction, and chasing the dragon. Though I now believe that God was working in my life the whole time, and I actually see how he was now looking back, it was around 2016-2017 when things began to change. I stumbled into cultural conversations and online content that challenged my worldview dramatically and also inspired me a lot. I recognized that I was on a search for truth, This led me to more overtly Christian content. I read The Case for Christ, which is one of many books like it that outline the evidence for Jesus. This one was written by Lee Strobel, who was a skeptic out to prove Christianity wrong, but ended up being converted in the process of his investigation. There are many books like this available in many places. I encourage you to check them out. The day I started coming to Knox regularly was actually the same day that I broke up with a long-term girlfriend. I didn't plan that, it just happened. That is a stark moment in my memory and in my journey. But even then, I took my time. I think of this Wolfhart quote that you gave, which is so great. And he says, nobody would believe the resurrection except for two things. First, it's very unusual. And secondly, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. But I didn't want to change the way I live. I didn't want to do anything that I wasn't fully convinced of, and I didn't want to leave my life of sinful pleasure. I actually didn't leave it for a while, even after starting down this path. I did the Alpha program here a few months after joining Knox, as I figured it'd be good to go back to basics, and I made lasting friendships from it. I took the profession of faith or baptism classes here at Knox twice before finally committing to it. It's like Jesus dragged me kicking and screaming into his kingdom. It's so crazy. Jesus called me when I didn't even want him to. And I dragged my feet then, and I still drag my feet now. But I was then and am now still compelled to keep going. And as I got closer to him and committed more and more, he healed my depression, my restlessness, my mania, my loneliness, my anger, and he gave me purpose and direction. Now I understand that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, just as he said he is. I encourage you all to pursue capital T truth at all costs. Jesus says you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. That's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everyone's path is different, and Jesus meets us where we're at, and that's an incredible thing. Be encouraged that the truth is out there, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he died to have a relationship with you. All you must do is accept the free invitation. Please feel free to ask. If you're having these questions about this kind of stuff, feel free to ask me. There's nothing I like talking about more than this. You can consider that a challenge if you'd like. Thank you all for listening.
Thank you, David. We're going to pray for you later. And normally after the sermon, we have reflection questions. Today, it's simply an invitation to pray. If you're someone who is not at a place of belief, who is not a Christian, I invite you to consider asking Jesus to show you who he is, to show you himself. Just that simple of a prayer. And if you're a believer already, I invite you to pray the prayer that I've found so helpful over the years when I've struggled with doubt. Lord, I believe. Help my doubt. Help my unbelief.